1 Corinthians 10, page 808. And before we look at God's word together, let's pray and let's ask for his help. Our Father, we thank you for that reminder that the Bible is one book, tells one story of your purposes for this world. And we remember that your Son said that these were the scriptures that testify to him. That the Bible tells one story and it's all about your Son. And so we pray now that as we open up your word, we pray that by your Spirit you would open up our hearts, that we would indeed see more of your Son. And we pray that the sight of him would change our hearts and so change our lives. And we pray that for the honor of his name. Amen. We saw last week that the book of Numbers is about Israel's journey through the wilderness to the promised land. And if there's a little bit of us wondering how a journey of about a couple of million people through the Middle Eastern desert about 3,500 years ago could possibly have anything to say to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us a handle on the book of Numbers. Look at what Paul writes, verse 1. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." He's saying, people of Israel started out so well. The Lord rescued them from Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea. He led them through the wilderness. He gave them food to eat, water to drink. Christ himself nourished them on their journey. But, verse 5, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." Whew. Most of them never made it to the promised land. And in verses 6 to 10, Paul lists some of the things that destroyed them. And that they're incidents in the book of Numbers. They're incidents at the heart of the section we're going to be looking at in these next few weeks. And Paul says, verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." See what he's saying? He's saying we read Numbers. When we read Numbers, we read it as a warning to us as a church. If we think we're standing firm in the Christian life, he says, don't be complacent. Remember how well the Israelites started, how promising it all was. And then remember what happened to them. Learn from them. Don't get caught up in the things that they got caught up in. And glancing through the list, we think, oh yeah, verses 6 to 10, there are things there. You know, obviously we're going to guard against idolatry and we're going to guard against sexual immorality. We can see how those are the kinds of things that could wreck us. But verse 10 is a bit of a shock, isn't it? Verse 10, "And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel." You know what I mean? A pagan revelry, okay, that sounds pretty serious, but grumbling? Grumbling? Grumbling's just so normal. I mean, it's so normal that we are suspicious of people who do not grumble. I mean, you ask, "How's work?" And someone says, "Oh, yes, really good, actually." You think, "Ooh, that's a little weird." You know, you're supposed to roll your eyes and puff your cheeks and go, "Work, nightmare." Of course, senior and management, they haven't a clue. I mean, we grumble because it reassures people we are normal. It's not a big deal. But the Lord says, chapter 10, verse 10, it is dangerous. It is a killer. And what makes it doubly dangerous is we don't think it is. We don't think it is. I mean, we've all been in small groups, I guess, where people have said things like, will you please pray for me because I'm really struggling with anger or with lust or with greed or with pride. But has anyone here ever been in a small group where anyone has said, will you please pray for me because I'm really struggling with grumbling? It doesn't happen. In the 1930s, doctors recommended cigarettes for their health benefits. See, now we know what cigarettes do to your health. It would be perverse for doctors to hand them out. And when we think grumbling is normal, you know, when I have a good old moan and you join in, it's like we're handing out the cigarettes, oblivious to what it's doing to our health. Turn back to Numbers 11 now. Numbers 11, it's page, it's been in the hundreds, 104. Okay, the word for grumbling in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the same word that's used in the Greek version of Numbers chapter 11 verse 1. Do you see where it says, now the people complained? That's now the people grumbled. This is a chapter about precisely the sort of grumbling that Paul is warning us about in Corinthians. It will show us why grumbling is dangerous. And the reason we need to see why it's dangerous is if we don't, we will go on handing out the cigarettes, oblivious to the fact they are a killer. Now, friends, can I just say, if you're someone here this afternoon, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Can I say it's lovely to have you with us? Now, you may be thinking, hold on, if this is a warning to Christians to stop grumbling, then there's going to be nothing here for me. Well, grumbling, what we'll see is grumbling flows from losing sight of what God is really like. And it may be the reason that you are not a Christian today, the reason you don't follow the Lord, is because a bit like the Israelites, you don't have a clear sight of what God is like. And over the next few weeks, Numbers will give you a picture of his love and his patience and his faithfulness that will be really good for you to see. So let's dive in, and we're going to try an experiment. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read a chunk, make comments, read a chunk, make comments, and then we'll pull it all together at the end with three brief points. Okay, try everything once. The Israelites have been set free from Egypt. You remember that? The Lord led them to Mount Sinai. They were setting out from Sinai and they were looking forward to the promised land. Moses said back to his father-in-law back in chapter 10. He said, look, come with us. We'll treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. It's going to be brilliant. The Lord leads them on. Off they go to the promised land, full of excitement. Very next chapter, chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. And then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. Now the people complained. You think, what? What? They're on their way to the promised land. What has gone wrong? But verses 1 to 2 set up a pattern that recurs again and again and again and again. The people are serial grumblers. And the pattern is the people grumble, and then the Lord judges, and then Moses prays, and the Lord preserves his people. And we'll come back to that pattern. Verse 4, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. Oh, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. The rabble, verse 4, is a way of referring to the non-Israelites who were with them on the journey. And for the last year or so, you'll remember they were living off manna, the bread the Lord had given them each day. And the rabble want a change of menu. And you see how infectious grumbling is, because someone starts and everyone else joins in. And it's not long before all the Israelites start wailing. All the Israelites are wailing. If only we had meat to eat. Oh, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. And you're just about to agree with them, and you think, yeah, think of all those fish in the Nile. And you hold on. But at no cost? What do you mean at no cost? Aren't you forgetting something? The only reason you had fish in the Nile was because you were slaves in Egypt.
Don't you remember? Don't you remember Pharaoh worked you to the bone? You want to go back to that? And they say, verse 6, yeah, but now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. And again, you're just about to sympathize. You're about to say, yeah, well, it must get really dull, all this. And the narrator jumps in for us, says, don't even think about sympathizing. Okay, manna was delicious. Back in Exodus, it's described as tasting like honey. And so verses 7 and 8, the author is reminding the readers just how exquisite manna was. Verse 7, the manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it, then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. And when the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. It tasted like something made with olive oil. And I'm thinking, what, some sort of Italian bread, ciabatta? You know, that's okay, isn't it? But one translation conveys the original really well when it says it tasted like a pastry made with the finest oils. So now I'm thinking less Italian and more kind of Danish, you know. And the narrator reminds us of all the different ways you could cook it. You could ground it in a handmill, you could crush it in a mortar, you could cook it in a pot, you could make it into cakes. Psalm 78 says, it is the bread of heaven, it is the food of angels, and they are fed up with it. Why? Because they've stopped seeing clearly. See, they look back to Egypt and all they see is cucumbers. And they can't see the chains. And they look at the manna and all they see is same old, and they can't see this is heavenly. And that is the hallmark of grumbling. It's when you stop seeing clearly. The way to spot a grumble is when someone complains, oh, rubbish holiday, rained every day, or, of course, no one ever includes me. And you're just about to sympathize when you go, hold on, you're not seeing this clearly. Because the fact is, you did have a holiday, it was a break. Or, hold on, you say no one ever includes you, but you are invited, same as everyone else. It's just that you're the one who never comes along. And the question is, why? Why are the Israelites not seeing clearly? And the answer is, because they've turned their backs on the Lord. Just flick down to verse 20. See, the second half of verse 20, the Lord explains why this has all been happening. It is because, right at the top of the page there, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him. It's because you've rejected the Lord. See, and when you turn your back on the Lord, you will not see things clearly. Imagine like this. You're reading a book. You're in the sun, and you're reading a book facing the sun, and the sun lights up the page, which means you can read it clearly. Yeah, it's easy for you to read. Then imagine you turn your back on the sun, and then all of a sudden you cast a shadow over the page, and it's hard to see, and you end up not reading it clearly. See, face the Lord, and in his light, we can see clearly, we can make sense of our lives, we can read it right. Turn our back on the Lord, and all of a sudden I'm casting a shadow across the events of my life, and I can't see clearly, and I will end up reading them wrong. When we grumble, we're not seeing things clearly. We're not reading it right. And it shows what's going on in our hearts. It shows that our hearts are turned against the Lord. We've got our back to him. The people here are denying his goodness to them. They're denying his goodness in redeeming them. So if your heart was turned to the Lord, you would see the bread, and you would see it clearly. You would say, oh, we were once slaves, but in his loving kindness, the Lord has set us free. He's made us his people. He's taking us to be with him forever in the land that he's promised. And when you see that, you say, okay, this bread may not be my favorite, but it's better than being back in Egypt. And the fact that they would rather be eating fish with Pharaoh than bread with the Lord shows the state of their hearts. They're saying, we'd rather he hadn't redeemed us. This redemption from Egypt, it's no good. They're denying his goodness in redeeming them. They're denying his goodness in sustaining them. You see, look at the manna in the light of the Lord. Are you fed up with it? No, of course I'm not fed up with it. Because I know that the Lord is good. And I know that the Lord knows what we need. And we may want all kinds of other things, but he's good. He knows what's best for us. And every day, this is what he's provided to keep us going. Every day, it is a reminder of how he looks after us, of how good he is. And if you were fed up with the manna, it would show that you had turned your back against the Lord. Because what you'd be saying is, well, I don't think the Lord is looking after us very well at all. I don't think he cares about us. What? Not care about us? Have they forgotten how he's cared for them every step of the way? But they turn their backs on him. They deny his goodness in redeeming them. They deny his goodness in providing for them. They deny his goodness in keeping his promises. See, from Mount Sinai to the land should only have taken a few weeks. You'd think some of the fathers would have taken responsibility and said to their children, look, stop grumbling. We're nearly there. And when we get there, think of the food. Think of the food the Lord has promised and the land he will give us. Oh, for now, we're on a kind of camping trip. And when you're camping, the food is quite samey, isn't it? But it's an adventure. And it's not long now, and soon we'll be home. But the fact that they'd rather turn back shows they don't believe there is a land that the Lord is taking them to. They're saying, we don't think the Lord keeps his promises. I think, what? After all the promises he has kept to them? After all he's done for them? How could they deny his goodness? But friends, when we grumble, that is exactly what we are doing. The people grumble, and then we read verse 10 to 15. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you, that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I can't carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I found any sort of favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. Do you remember the pattern? People grumble, the Lord is angry, Moses prays for the people. So we're thinking, great, Moses is going to pray to the Lord. Lord, please have mercy on them. That's what he's done in the past. He's asked the Lord to forgive them. But no, Moses says, verse 11, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? See, he's not praying for them. He's cross with them for making his life hard. See, the grumbling has spread to Moses. He's saying, Lord, why have you done this to me? What did I do? What did I do to deserve to be saddled with people like this? In our elders' meetings, Tuesday nights, we pray for the congregation. How would you feel if you kind of stood outside the room one Tuesday evening and you put your window up, your ear up to the window or the door or something, and you overheard us praying, Lord, why have you lumbered us with these people? What Moses is doing. Moses has ended up thinking the whole venture to the promised land depends on me. And of course, if that is what you think, if you think it all depends on me, if the spiritual health of my family, my people in my small group, the friends I'm trying to help, if it all depends on me, that is stressful. Do you see Moses, verse 13? You know, where can I get meat for all these people? See, where am I supposed to get meat from? You feel it all rests on your shoulders, and yet you are painfully aware you cannot carry them. So you feel overwhelmed. Verse 14, I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden's too heavy for me. And he ends up bitter and resentful and self-pitying. Rather die than carry on with these people. And on in verse 23, Moses is still banging on about where he's supposed to get meat for all these people from. And the Lord answers him, verse 23. See what the issue is? The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? Literally, is the Lord's arm cut short? The Lord's arm is a way of talking about his power. He's saying, do you think my arm has been cut short? Do you think I no longer have the power needed to provide these people with meat? Moses, have you forgotten the power I have shown you? You haven't been carrying these people. I have. Do you remember Exodus 19 where the Lord says, I carried you on eagle's wings to myself? Who is doing the carrying? Not Moses. The Lord. It's the Lord who rescued his people from Egypt, who led them through the sea, who brought them through the desert, who fed them along the way, who's given them meat before. And Moses had seen the Lord's power for himself. But now, he's lost sight of it. Turns out Moses has got the same trouble as the people. He's not seeing clearly. In those verses, 10 to 15, Moses refers to himself 25 times. He's turned his back on the Lord, and he looks at the situation, and all he can see is his own shadow cast all over it. All he can see is himself. It all depends on me. And you see, if he turned round to see again the Lord, he'd realize it doesn't all depend on him. It depends on the Lord. People grumble. They deny God's goodness. Moses grumbles. He doubts God's power. Shocking what Moses is accusing the Lord of. Lord, you've left it all down to me. He's not seeing clearly. But the Lord is very gracious. Says he will give Moses what he wants. Verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Make them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and speak with you there. And I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so you will not have to carry it alone. See, the Lord says he's going to give him people to help him carry the burden. He's going to give Moses what he wants. And then in verses 18 to 23, he says he's going to give the people what they want as well. Verse 18, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month. Until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month? Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? And the Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. The Lord gives his people, he says he's going to give his people the meat that they want. Verse 18, so you think I can't provide meat? I will provide meat. I'll give you what you want. I'll give you so much of it, it'll make you sick. And Moses is not sure if the Lord can do any of this. But the Lord says he will keep his word. He does what he says. So verses 24 to 30, he gives the spirit to 70 elders. Verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said, and he brought together 70 of their elders and made them stand round the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took of the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they didn't do so again. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but didn't go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who'd been Moses' assistant since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them! But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Notice that Joshua's all jumpy. Verse 28. Lord, stop them! He's saying, Moses, doesn't this undermine your authority? But you see, Moses' godliness
Verse 29, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his spirit on them. You see his godliness. It's underlined in chapter 12, verse 3, when it says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Do you see what's happened? Moses has turned back. He's turned back to trusting God. He's seen again, it's not all about me. It doesn't all depend on me. And God is gracious to Moses. And in being gracious to Moses, God is being gracious to the people because they need a mediator like Moses. They need someone who speaks for God to them and someone who speaks for them to God. So Moses is God's good gift to his people. The Lord is true to his word. He gives Moses what he wants. And next we'll see he's true to his word. He gives the people what they want. Verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. And from Kibroth Hattaavah, the people traveled to Hazeroth and stayed there. Quail are little game birds. I once had one at a very posh wedding, and I thought it was the starter. It was, in fact, the main course. They are very little game birds. And you'll see in verse 31, through this wind, the Lord drives quail in from the sea all round the camp, stacks and stacks of these things. See verse 32, all that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. A homer is a donkey load. It's like filling the boot of your car. This is like no one gathered less than 10 boot loads of quails. That is a lot of quail. But verse 33, while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and he struck them with a severe plague. Before it could be consumed. In other words, before this whole supply was used up, the people got ill. There were no fridges, the meat lying around for days, perhaps some kind of salmonella. It's very sobering. The Lord gives them what they want. They didn't want to be with the Lord. They didn't want to be on the way to the promised land. They wanted to be back in Egypt. And the Lord makes it very clear, I have set you free to give you life. Do you want to go back to Egypt? That is death. Okay, let's pull this together. Where does that leave us? What are we meant to learn from this incident? Do you remember the pattern of verses 1 to 2, grumbling, judgment, and then the mediator steps in? I think that sets up the main themes. So let's just sort of pull things together under those headings. Grumbling, judgment, mediator. Grumbling. Let's think about grumbling. I'm just reading a book about World War II, reading about the evacuation from Dunkirk. And one guy writes this. He says, any ship was England. Any ship was home. The point was, he didn't care what sort of ship it was. He didn't care about the conditions on board. Just to be on a ship, any ship, meant he was safe. And if he had complained about the bed not being terribly comfortable, that would have been a sign that he wasn't seeing clearly. And what we are learning from Numbers 11 is that grumbling against the Lord is a sign that we're not seeing clearly. Now, friends, we need to be clear at this point, because there'll be some of us here for whom life is very hard. And there is a danger that some of us will feel crushed by Numbers 11. So perhaps in recent weeks you've been learning to be really honest with the Lord and with small group about how hard life is, and now you're worrying. You're worrying that Numbers 11 is saying, I just need to shut up and put up. No, when life is hard,
and you pour out your heart to the Lord, you are turning to him. You are saying, Lord, I'm struggling. Please help me. That is not grumbling. Because what you're doing is turning to him. You're saying, I need more of you. And the very fact you're saying, I need more of you, means you know he's good. You're acknowledging he is good. That's not grumbling. But I guess many of us, we're always talking about how hard our life is, and we think we're just being honest, when actually we're grumbling. If you listen carefully to what we're really saying, the fact is it reveals the truth about us. It reveals the truth that our hearts have turned against the Lord, that we no longer think he is good, and we no longer think he cares for us, and frankly, we think we would be better off without him. We're on the ship home, and we're complaining about the bed. We're not seeing clearly. Let me think of some examples. I got to be at church early because I've got to help serve tea and coffee. Now, there are ways of saying that, aren't there? It could be a cry for help. Lord, it's been a hard week. I'm exhausted. I really want to go and serve tea and coffee, but I need your help. But more often, I guess we say it as though it's a pain in the neck. In which case, we're not seeing clearly. We're seeing that being there early bit, but not the church bit. You see what that means? You are someone the Lord has redeemed. The Lord Jesus died for you to set you free from slavery to sin, to make you a member of his family. And when we grumble about the things that go with being a member of his family, we are saying, I wish he hadn't bothered. Now, friends, could we look the Lord Jesus in the eye and say that? Say, I wish you hadn't bothered. Of course not. Of course we couldn't. But you see, that's the point. The very fact that we grumble just goes to show that we're not looking him in the eye. We've turned our back on him. I'm a bad grumbler about weather on holiday. I look at my holiday and I say, right, you have 7 days to deliver total refreshment. And it rains, and when it rains, I rant. And for many years, I thought this was somehow entertaining. But it's not. It shows I'm not seeing clearly. See, I've got time off. I've got time with friends and family. We are on holiday. But secondly, what I'm saying to my children who are listening to this rant is, the Lord is not good. I wanted sunny, and he's given me rain. It shows he doesn't care. See, when we are always complaining about how tired we are, how busy we are, how bored we are at work, how lonely we are, how skint we are, how hard our marriage is, the first thing to ask is, are we seeing straight? Would others go, hold on? And if we're not seeing straight, it's because we have turned our heart against the Lord. We are saying, he doesn't know what I need. I didn't want this, I wanted meat, and what he gives me is this bread. Hold on. This is the Lord who gave his own dear son to me. This is the Lord who holds nothing back from me that is good, who shares everything with his children. This is the Lord who promises to be with me by his Spirit, who holds me in his hands, who says, I'll never let you go, who like a father is tender and compassionate with us, his children, who knows us better than we know ourselves, whose purpose is to bless us, knows exactly what I need that will be a blessing to me, knows better than I do. See, it's one thing to say to the Lord, Lord, it's really hard. Help me trust you. But to complain is another thing. Because that is to say, Lord, you don't even care. You don't even know what I need. What? You must have lost sight of who he is. Or when following Christ costs us, you know, it may cost us financially, and we find ourselves thinking, oh, if I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't be giving all this money away to these missionaries. And or it costs us the kind of reputation we want, or friendships, or the career we had in mind. And you need someone to say, hey, look, the journey's not easy, but it's just for a little while, and then we'll be home. Then we'll know the riches of a world made new. And if we allow each other to grumble about the cost, we are allowing each other to think that the Lord doesn't keep his promises. And there is no world made new. Do you see? Allowing each other to grumble is very dangerous because it means we're allowing our hearts to get harder and harder against the Lord. Grumbling. Secondly, judgment. Notice how the Lord gives the people what they want, and it kills them. And Paul says, learn from this. And the truth is, we can't really miss the lesson, can we? When we start to think, oh, you know, we'd be better off without the Lord, think again. He has set us free to give us life. Turn away from him, that is death. Friends, I can think of people who've said, do you know, following the Lord is too hard. I want to ease back. I don't want this. What we want is success at work. What we want is to focus on, you know, doing up the home. And the Lord gives them what they want. And they become hugely successful and they have a beautiful home. And then they come and see me 10 years later and they realize it's been a disaster. That it's been spiritually fatal. What did Jesus say? What is a man advantaged if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? If you're here this afternoon and you're not a believer, know that the Lord is good and loving and patient and kind. But see here that we're not to mess with him. If you keep saying, I don't want anything to do with you, he's liable to give you what you want. He is life. And to have nothing to do with him is death. Don't mess with him. Numbers warns us to take God's judgment seriously. Final theme, the mediator. Now, it's tempting to think, well, this is serious. We're going to need to go home and we're going to need to try harder to stop grumbling. People think that's what Christianity is, isn't it? We go home, we grit our teeth, and we try to be better people. That is not the message of the Bible. It is not a call to try harder to be better. Because the whole point is we can't. And that is why the Lord in his kindness provides a mediator for his people. And in Moses we see the pattern. Someone the Lord provides to save sinful people from judgment. But from Numbers 11, the point is, from this moment on, you're very aware that Moses is a flawed mediator. He should have prayed for the people, but instead he grumbled about them. And in the end, he is one of the people who didn't make it. And the Lord promises one day he will provide a perfect mediator. And if you're reading the Bible, you see that that promise is fulfilled in Jesus. So friends, you turn to Moses with your grumbling, and Moses says, the sin of the people is too much for him to bear. Turn to Jesus with our grumbling. And in his love, he bears our sin. He bears it in his own body. On the cross, he bears God's judgment on our sin. So there's nothing more for us to bear. So brothers and sisters, if the Lord has this afternoon convicted us of the seriousness of our grumbling, that it deserves judgment, don't just go home and resolve to try harder. You will go under. Turn to the mediator the Lord has provided for us. In Jesus, there is no condemnation. And in Jesus, there is not just forgiveness from the past, but there is power to change now. That's why 1 Corinthians 10 is reassuring to us. Because what Paul is saying is, we don't have to be like the Israelites who fell. Hear the warnings and turn. Turn to the one who gives us power to change. The one who gives us strength to stand firm so that we do not fall. And you see, as soon as we turn to him, we're on the road to recovery. We are. Because grumbling is when we turned our backs on him. Turn back to him and we, oh, you see again what he's like. And when we see his goodness to us, it melts your heart.
when you take in again how he has suffered, how he has died to set us free, how he has promised to be with us every step of the journey, to lead us to a world made new. How can we grumble about conditions on the way? Any ship is home. Let's pray. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Lord, we are very aware of being fickle, but we thank you that you are faithful. And we pray that in the face of the temptation to grumble and to walk away from you, we pray that you would turn our hearts back to you. Give us strength to stand, to keep going, that we would not fall. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen.
First question. Help us on this, Mike. God striking the people doesn't seem very gracious, one question says.
The grace in it, well, let's be straight. It is God's judgment. So in other words, we're seeing things about the Lord. We are seeing that he is a God of judgment. We must take him seriously when he said that to walk away from him is to walk from life to death. So we must take his judgment seriously and not mess with him. The grace in it, though, is he is showing his people not to walk away from him. The grace in it to us is that we read 1 Corinthians 10 and we see there is a warning. That means we don't have to go the way of Israel. That we can learn from them. We understand how serious it is. So yeah, we must see it for what it is, which is his judgment on his people. Yeah, but even in his judgment, you see grace because he goes on to preserve his people. He keeps them going. Because these are the moments where he says, wake up, what are you doing?
How about this one? This is a very honest question. How should I respond when a good friend has grumbled and given up on the Christian life?
That is a good question. I think that this is... Think of some of the New Testament one another's. We're to love each other, love one another, spur one another on, forgive one another, admonish one another, rebuke one another. We don't like that territory because it sounds like we're interfering. It sounds like we're being mean. It doesn't seem very sort of British. And I think, if you're anything like me, this has been quite a wake-up call, because we find it hard enough to challenge brothers and sisters anyway, but in this whole area of grumbling, we don't even really register it as a serious thing. But actually, if you look at Jude warns against God's judgment coming against grumblers. Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and without grumbling. It's very serious, because it's about constantly living the Christian life with my back to the Lord. It's different from crying out in pain to him. It's about constantly getting used to basically forgetting what he's like. And it means I end up miles away from him. So what is it? How do I respond to a good friend who's grumbled? One of the things is don't let it happen again, as far as I'm able. Yeah. You might not, if you're still in touch with that friend, you might be able to go and talk with them and say, look, what went wrong? But what you at least can go is, next time I notice it in someone, I'm going to love them enough to say, brother, sister, hold on, are you seeing things clearly? Are you seeing things clearly?